I want to thank everyone for being here this beautiful Lord's Day. And I'm going to do something today that I haven't done, and that is to take you back into the past. I'm going to take you back about 46, 7 years ago, maybe 48 years ago, to a time in which preachers would preach for an hour, and people were glad to hear it. But I'm going to do you a favor also. This sermon, which was preached in 1967 by Foy Wallace, is indeed a long one. But I've broken it up in two parts. I don't want you mad at me when you leave today. I want you to come back tonight to hear the conclusion. Or as Paul Harvey once said, the rest of the story. Now, if you will, please turn with me to Amos chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where we'll find the text that we will use this morning. We're going to read that text. We're going to draw some things from it. And from it, we will determine what it means to meet God. Amos chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You know, this is a majestic passage from one of the Old Testament prophets, and often when this passage or the phrase prepare to meet God is used today, folks are speaking of the judgment. But this text is not just a judgment day passage. As is the case with many Old Testament prophecies, the background is cradled in Israel's rebellion against God. The doom pronounced against Nineveh, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah were stark examples so that Israel might get the message to repent and turn back to God. If not, they too would meet the same doom that God has promised to all who stand in opposition to him. Previously, in verse 11, Amos had reminded Israel that they'd been plucked out of the fire, as it were, as a firebrand, scorched but not burned. And it was because of God's grace that Israel was spared. Verse 12 has these words of God, thus will I do unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Let us consider the meaning of these divine declarations this morning, as first we look at the challenge to meet God. This challenge, prepare to meet thy God, is in the imagery of battle. Israel in their actions had defied God and is here called upon to meet him on these things that constituted their rebellion and their defiance. Always before going up against one in battle, it is wise to estimate one's opponent. In this case, the opponent was the Lord, the God of hosts, and this designation means the God of battle. In the Old Testament, the word host means armies. So God is the God of armies. And so we see the military imagery being employed here. And it's easy to see that the prophet was warning Israel not to align themselves against God, not to be or to remain in opposition to God. You know, you can be in opposition to God. You can be against God. But you don't want to be. Israel should not have wanted to be. This lesson is also applicable to us today, and there are reasons for this. The Spirit had the prophet assign the following reasons as we return to our text. First, he points out that God is omnipotent. Notice what he said, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind. This is the creative power of God Almighty. His omnipotence over the created universe. Imagine, if you will, the power of one that can say, let there be light. God created everything that is, and He created it for a purpose. Secondly, the writer of our text, as inspired, given by this inspired word by the Spirit, tells us that God is omniscient. He says, and declareth unto man what is his thought. You know, God knows what is in man. He knows all that man can devise. He knows all that man can invent and bring forth through the generations. He knew what man could bring about through knowledge that he would obtain through that which God had created. Thirdly, God is omnipresent. Notice again in our text, the phrase that says, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. God is everywhere. Oftentimes when the count is made as to the number of people here, folks have commented, but we need to add one. You know why that is? Because the Lord is here with us as we gather here this morning. God is everywhere. The mountains are His stepping stones. And it is expressed here in language that we can grasp and understand. He treadeth upon the high places of the earth. And fourth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. God is identifiable. He has a name and it depicts Him as a God of battle. So what an awful mistake to make God an opponent in any situation or station in life. But that's exactly what Israel had done. And what many are doing today. They are setting themselves in opposition to God, to the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And they're not considering the outcome. Prepare to meet thy God. What does it mean to meet God? We need to know first that the examples of the power of God are quite impressive. We're told He formed the mountains. Some tell us, with their finite wisdom, that the mountains are a product of erosion. Well, I'm not the smartest fella in the room, sharpest knife in the drawer, or whatever analogy you want to bring to it, but I got a question about erosion. We teach and see that before the ark was built, that it didn't rain. And I'm smart enough to know that it takes rain to create erosion. Furthermore, that brought up to me a very interesting question. Where'd all the dirt go? All that was level, that eroded, it had to go somewhere. Think about it. You know, science says that explosions deep within the earth push these magnificent peaks into place. How foolish to discount God. His word proclaims that He formed the mountains. They are a symbol of the awesome power and the majesty of Almighty God. He also created the wind. You know, wind's invisible and therefore it's a little bit mysterious. Where does it go? Where does it come from? In John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus used wind as a illustration to Nicodemus. He was simply telling Nicodemus that the invisible part of man was the subject of the new birth. Notice the words that Jesus used, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You know, down through the ages, because of man's lack of understanding of wind, they've also made the new birth mysterious, mystical, and incomprehensible, and it's neither. Man has the new birth better felt than told, and have wrestled and misused God's words or the Lord's words in John chapter 3 and verse 8 to teach their man-made doctrine. Denomination teaches that the new birth, the operation of the Holy Spirit and conversion, as a mystical thing. Spooky, scary. But it's not. When men wrest the Scripture, when it is misunderstood, misconstrued, misapplied, and distorted by men, folks miss the teaching, and they miss salvation. You know, there are millions of people that think that they're saved based upon an improper concept of the new birth. And blindly go right on through life. Thinking, I'm preparing myself to meet God. The Lord's teaching here is plain and simple. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3:5. You know, John chapter 3 was relatively early in the ministry of Christ, but when we come to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we see that this is a portion of time following his resurrection, nearing the beginning of the kingdom for which he died. He drops all figures of speech and he uses plain, literal words. And people still misunderstand it. Well, now they have hope to misunderstand it. And there's a lot of help out there to help them misunderstand it. But Jesus was very plain when he said unto his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Look at verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." Nicodemus had mistakenly applied the words of Jesus to the physical, the outward, the fleshly Israel. Christ corrected Nicodemus' mistake with an allusion to wind, bringing into focus the inner part, the invisible part of man. He didn't make the new birth mystical. He didn't make conversion mysterious. He specified the elements. He specified the part of man which would be changed. That the inner man was to be reborn when one is born of the Spirit of God. I don't want to get too far away from our text. Let's go back to our text. Where were we? Oh yes. "Declareth unto man what is his thought." You know, most think this is a statement proving that God always knows what you're thinking, even right now. I suspect maybe there's somebody before I get through tonight or this morning will be thinking, "I wish he'd hurry up and finish." Don't think it. The Lord knows. But that's not what this passage is saying. He does know what we're thinking. But what is declared here is that which we've already explained that this part means that God knows what man can devise, what man can invent, what the mind of man will bring forth. You see, God knows his creation. God knows man that he's created, and Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 declares this to us. It informs us as to how that happened. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." You know, of all of God's creation, nowhere with any of God's creation do we find these words that they became a living soul. This is how man is in the image of God. He's a spiritual being. He has a soul, an inner man. God gave it to man. He supplied us with it. You know, there are those that are confused between the difference between the spirit and the soul, and has caused some to claim that man is a triune being. The first time I heard that, I said, "Well, triune, that one, that's three. How can that be?" It's just not true. Man consists of a physical being and a spiritual being, and the spiritual being is inside of the physical being. If my fingers still work in the art of counting, physical is one, spiritual is two, that's only two. Where do they get three? Well, they take passages and they rest them, twist them, distort them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 is one, and they read it and they do the counting and they say, aha, three parts. What do they read? Spirit and soul and body. The Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren, had a desire for them that God protect them, that God keep them, because they were preparing themselves to meet God. And he said, "In the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, which is it? Is it two or is it three? Is man a dual or three-part being? Well, we know that throughout the Scriptures, the words spirit and soul are often used interchangeably. So what distinction is to be made between the spirit and the soul in this passage? The spirit is the life that is in the body, and the soul is the inner part of man. Chapter 3, verse 10 of the book of Colossians, as the Spirit had Paul write to the Colossian brethren, might help us to understand as we consider the situation presented here. Notice he said to them, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And you're thinking in your mind, how in the world does that apply to what we're talking about? Well, let me tell you. And one of the basic principles relative to the Word of God is that it must make sense. I used to have a boss that said frequently, you know, common sense is not very common anymore. To that I say a hearty amen. But as we read this, we see in context the new man has to be something other than the living, breathing tabernacle, which is the presence, it's in the presence of others, and I want to prove it. Before you were converted, before you became a child of God by being baptized into Christ, in the water grave of baptism, contacting the blood of Christ, were you alive? If so, how did you come forward? If not, how did you come forward to make the great confession? Of course you were alive. Were you alive afterwards? Oh, absolutely. But in a much better way. Therefore, this passage is speaking of those who are created in the image of God. They have a spirit. The spirit of life was in them before their baptism, and when they put on the new man, it's in them afterwards. They were just as much alive, actually more so, when they came up out of the watery grave of baptism, because not only are they alive physically, which they were before they were baptized, but they're also now alive spiritually, having put on the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Man became a living soul. You know, in the sense of life, that's in the body, even an animal has spirit. And I'm going to get on some people's toes right now. I don't mean to. And I want to ask forgiveness first. Today, people are crazy about animals. It would be as if that animal had a soul. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 21, we can see that there is spirit in an animal. That's not the same thing as a soul. We are told about the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. So I ask, are the soul and the spirit the same thing? They can't be. No animals have a soul. Let's read the message. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward into the earth? Now, remember, common sense? Let me ask you this question. Can an animal be obedient to God's word and to salvation? No, it cannot. It might very well hear, but it cannot believe. It might very well understand when it has done something wrong because you taught it what is right and what is wrong. No, no, no. You don't do that on the carpet. No, no, no. You don't chew on the furniture. Sometimes they might even get a little spanking. So it understands what's right and wrong from that standpoint, but it cannot repent. You know, I saw a video of a dog that was able to sound as if it was saying, "I love you. I love you." But there's not a dog alive that can repent, that can come forward and make the great confession. Nor does it have any need to. It does not have a soul. It's Rover. When it's dead all over. While we understand the challenge that there is to meet God, we need to ask the question, how do we meet God? What it means to meet God, as is taken from the title of the sermon. We need to meet God in the revelation in science, or the God of revelation in science. You know, he that made us body, spirit, and soul knows the mind of man. He knew what man would discover. He anticipated the inventions of man that should better help man see, know, and understand what God has given us. But sadly, what God has allowed us to discover has often caused us to question God, and doing so, we find ourselves in opposition to God. So, it is said by some that the Bible is unscientific. You know, that's totally untrue. The Bible is pre-scientific. And there's a big difference. The Bible always is ahead of science and ahead of the scientists. Do you know what the word science means? It means a subject that I hated when I was in high school. No, it doesn't. It means to know. By the way, for your information, I hated all the subjects in high school. But that's neither here nor there. Science means to know, and there's nothing that any man can prove that contradicts the Bible. You might say, well, you know, they talk about they found this rock, or they found this bone, and it's 100 million years old, and the Bible says that the earth's not that old. Which one am I to believe? Well, it's up to you. I know what I'm going to believe. You may think that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write words to Timothy so that Timothy might not be fooled by so-called science. Notice also, it calls it oppositions of science. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Listen, science cannot be in opposition to God. Those men of science become unscientific when they begin to speculate, just like when men of religion become unbiblical, when they begin to deal in theology, and then we see conflicts, then we see clashes, then we can see people running around going, I don't understand. When men in religion stay within what the Bible says, there is no conflict. There should be no clashes. When men in science stay within what they know, there is no conflict. And there is neither a clash nor conflict between truth and science. It's like two trains on parallel tracks. They cannot collide. They pass each other, and oftentimes there's probably not enough room between them for a person to stand. But let one of them come off the track, and boom! Great is the conflict. Great is the clash. Truth in one realm never contradicts truth in another. Truth never contradicts itself. And the same is true with science in the Bible. Science, true science, must be demonstrated. One might say, you know, what my science professor says. You know, just because one can read and teach science doesn't make him or her a scientist. A scientist, remember, is one that knows. A true scientist. You know, I can speak English fairly well. I can read it fairly well. And called upon, I suppose I could teach a little bit of it. But that in no way, shape, or form makes me an English scholar. I can only use what I know. However, if what I can teach can be proven or demonstrated, it will stand the test of any scrutiny. You know, but nothing is science until it can be proven or demonstrated. In reference to the Bible, take the first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many times have you heard or read this and not realized that science was being demonstrated? That was being employed. You know, Moses wasn't a scientist. And Moses was the one that God chose to write these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He wrote some 1,500 years before Christ, and it was another 1,500 years after Christ that Galileo and Copernicus came to know the facts of the solar system. The things that they put forth at that day still stand true today. Yet in the first couple of verses of the Bible, the Spirit had Moses name in perfect order the fundamental facts of science. You know what these are? They're time, space, matter, force, and motion. Now listen. In the beginning, time. God created the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. And the Spirit of God, force, moved upon the face of the waters, and there we have motion or action. These are all stated in scientific order, and Moses did not confuse that order. Science tells us that the heavenlies were first. What Moses wrote then was pre-scientific, not unscientific, pre-scientific, before science. And it was not ancient wisdom, it was divine revelation. God was declaring his thoughts to man in far in advance of man's knowledge of the things that he declared. And in the same chapter, Moses declares the science of oceanography, the knowledge of the sea. You know, at the time of the writing of the book of Genesis, there was but one sea known to earth or to man, and that was the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It was the only sea that Moses knew, and the population of the earth was not spread out like it is now, where people are from shore to shore. But what did Moses write? Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we find the words of God penned by Moses is given to him by the Spirit, indicating the plurality of the bodies of water, and he called them seas, with an S on the end. Plural. Here Moses made a statement of scientific fact about that which he had no knowledge whatsoever. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas, or called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And time will not permit for us to go into all the pre-scientific evidence that the Bible provides for us. But note that in the 38th chapter of the book of Job alone, we have a list of 40 scientific questions and the facts regarding these about which Job could have no knowledge whatsoever. Only divine revelation could have revealed these things. Job chapter 38 verses 9 through 11, for example, speaks of the evaporation and the tides. And the Spirit had Job describe these things without using the words that science has supplied. He said, when I made the cloud, the garment thereof, in thick darkness, swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. The words of evaporation, the words that describe the tides, without using the word evaporation, without using the tides or the idea or the word tide. Why then did man think that the earth was flat? You know, there was a time when man said that if a man were to get on a boat at the ocean, they found it. They found the ocean. And they were smart enough to begin to build boats on the ocean. And they said, you know what, we can get on this boat and we can go from place to place. And if we go all the way to the edge, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to fall off. Why? Because the earth is flat. Well, where did they get that? Could it be that somebody found a book of the Word of God and just opened to one passage? You know, the mistake is made oftentimes when people go through life and they say, well, what does the Bible say on this? And they open it and they say, one passage, aha, here it is. Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. Could it be that the four corners of the earth was misunderstood by man? Now, if you were to take out a handkerchief, men, do you still carry handkerchiefs? If you do, you take it out and you lay it on the floor and you lay it flat and you'll see it's got four corners. Or at least the last one I had did. Notice these words here. God meant that from every compass point or in all directions when he wrote this or had this written, and he's always known that the earth was round. Remember, God is the creator. And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. That's absolutely nothing to do with the rotundity of the earth. But man taking one passage and they're looking at it and they say, well, I'm ready to meet God. I know a little bit about the Bible. What do you know? It's just like a lot of us today, relative to a lot of us, we know just enough to get us in trouble. One can even look to Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, to see that David provides inspired words that anticipated the science of the heavens. He said there, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." You know, God has created all of this for us, and He did it so that we can prepare ourselves to meet Him. Do we need to even point out that Luke, in Luke 17, the Spirit has him use verbiage that indicated when the Lord returns it will be both day and night? What? How can that be? Well, it's day here while it's not on the other side of the world. And how could it be so if the earth wasn't round? And it turned on its axis. The declaration and the revelation of God in science is just one way that we meet Him. This evening, Lord willing, we'll discuss some other ways in which what it means to know, or what it is to meet God, what it means to meet God. But right now I want to ask you, are you ready to meet Him? Have you prepared yourself in such a way so that if the Lord were to return this very day, would you be ready to meet Him? Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Israel wasn't ready. Are you? Well, what do you need to do to be ready to meet God? We want to turn once again to His Word, and we see that He has supplied the information so that we can know how to meet God in obedience. In it, we find the gospel plan of salvation. We find there that the Bible is very clear and indicates to us that the first thing that we must do is hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith will come into play here in the next step. But one must hear what one is to do in order for one to believe God. Secondly, we are to believe. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when the eunuch asked, "Hey, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We're also told in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, that repentance is absolutely necessary. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Having done these things, heard, believed, and repent, a person should be willing and ready to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's not written here is the fact that if you do not confess Him before men, you will not be saved. And then one is to be baptized. You know, it's interesting to me, as you perhaps think of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, that Saul, having seen Jesus on the way to Damascus, having traveled all the way to Damascus from where he was, had prayed for 3 days and fasted, was still not saved. Ananias came and told him, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And having done these things, a person is then in a covenant relationship with God, and they are at that very moment prepared to meet God. Remember earlier I talked about the conflict and the clash when two trains running parallel, one of them comes off of the track? Well, let me assure you that God will never leave the track of His Word. We'll talk more about that this evening. Therefore, when the conflict and the clash happens in our lives, when we find ourselves in opposition to God and are not ready to meet Him, it's because we've left the tracks. Therefore, the final step in the gospel plan of salvation is to remain faithful until death. Oh, so many people throughout this world have heard, believed, repented, confessed, and have been baptized. And yes, they are. And will always be children of God, because once a child, always a child. But that does not mean they're in favor with Him, because they've allowed themselves to go back out into the world. They've allowed themselves to become entangled and ensnared in sin. And when that happens, they are in direct opposition. They are in direct conflict
with God. And oh, the clash that will begin for them when they leave this earth.
The church is the same way. The church was told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Listen, we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to be judged. We're all going to meet God. Tonight we're going to discuss, if possible, some other ways in which we might meet God. But when we are here this day, contemplating the things that have been said, the Word of God that has been opened to us, are we ready to meet God? I can't answer that for you. If indeed you are a child of God and have allowed sin to come into your life, allowed yourself to become ensnared in sin, you need to know that as an erring Christian, you must repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. I don't know your situation or your status right now, but I do know one thing, that it's not a good thing to stand in opposition to God. Today, right now, you have opportunity to repair that, to change that. Do so in accordance to the Word that God has given us. We're going to stand and we're going to sing, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." If you need to make preparation right now, won't you come as together we stand and sing.